concern now for this being our fourth session, and we have one more to go. Tomorrow evening, we will look at the great white throne judgment and the eternal state. While this evening, we'll look at the subject of the millennium, victory and vindication. We looked briefly recently at the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And I hope one thing has been impressed on your heart and upon mine, that being that that coming again is very, very, very near. Reminded last evening as we were in the home of friends and enjoying a grandfather's clock, of the little fellow who was laying on the floor of his grandma's living room as she was carrying out the task of babysitting. He had all his toys scattered about him, and the clock started into chime, and as it did, he automatically counted each one. 10, 11, 12, 13, and all of a sudden it dawned on him that something was different. And he exclaimed, "Grandma, it's never been so late." Beloved, it has never been so late. We have never been so close to the rapture as we are tonight. Isn't that great news? Yes, he's coming. And we are looking forward to that great and wonderful event. For our reading this evening, let's turn together to the final book in the canon, Revelation chapter 20. Let's read in at verse 1. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound them 1,000 years, and cast them into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." Let's pause and pray. Father, we're very, very conscious that if we are to be blessed, you must be the blesser. So we pray that we might be aware of the Spirit of God, that thy bidding is present, that we will hear your voice, be spoken to for your glory. We pray in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Once again this evening, I thoroughly enjoyed the solo which was sung at the commencement of our service. And again, I so appreciate the exercise that was indicated. I don't know where our sisters have been finding those hymns, but they certainly are appropriate. Last evening, we considered with you two great events: the judgment seat of Christ, at which believers will appear, to be followed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. Concurrently, the tribulation is taking place here on planet Earth. The close of that great tribulation, the Christ of God comes in all his majesty, power, and glory, defeats Satan and his aides and helpers in the persons of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they are sentenced to the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, to be there for close to a 1,000-year period. Fantastic event. Yet, as we said on Lord's Day morning, as we consider the fact that the tribulation is almost upon us, because we see events shaping up for that fantastic period of time. However, we as believers are not looking forward to those days. We're looking forward to the rapture, which will precede the tribulation period by at least a brief period of time, and then followed by the 7-year period of the tribulation. So, as mentioned, judgment seat of Christ, marriage supper of the Lamb last evening. And Christ comes in power and glory to vanquish his foes and those of Israel at the close of the tribulation period. We have already read the sentence that will be passed out upon Satan, upon the Antichrist and the false prophet. And the Christ of God will establish the long looked forward to period known as the millennium. Of course, by its very name, it will be a period of 1,000 years. So we look forward to that day as the Lord Jesus Christ takes up his place and position to reign and rule. He is the one who is center stage at all times. As far as the millennium is concerned in current evangelical and theological thinking, there are at least three concepts and thoughts relative to it. There is that name that is given it as the post-millennial period. And those who hold that position do so preaching that as far as the world is concerned, that it will be converted and readied for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second advent. They suggest, some of them, that we are already in that period of time, and that it will close with the Christ of God coming in power, might, and majesty to reign and rule. I find it very difficult to think that we are currently in the millennium. Not the one described in Scripture. For in our society, as you know and I know, sin is rampant. Very much so. So the post-millennialist would have a difficult task convincing me of this fact or this thought. The amillennialist, on the other hand, denies the literal reign of Christ on earth, and states that that period between the first and the second advent is the fulfillment of the millennial position and time. Here again, I find this very difficult to accept. Then, thirdly and finally, there is the premillennial position, which holds that Christ will reign on earth, literally and bodily, before the millennium begins. He will come to reign and to rule. And we believe, beloved, that the Lord Jesus Christ will come in power, might, and majesty at the close of the tribulation period to take up the reins of government. And as such, he will reign during the millennial period. So we believe personally in the pre-millennial, pre-tribulation positions, as we believe are outlined in the Word of God. Now, we could examine the post and the amillennial positions, but I would prefer to concentrate on the premillennial position, because I personally believe that that is the position that will be honored by God in the days soon to come. Christ will come in power and glory and usher in this wonderful period of time. I believe with all my heart there must be a millennium. And possibly you noted that in the title that I've given to this meditation. Millennium, the vindication. Victory and vindication. He comes in triumph and glory and majesty, and he will be vindicated as the millennial period of 1,000 years rolls its course. I think there are 4 reasons why there must be a millennium. First, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be vindicated wholly, solely, completely in the scene of his rejection. Remember, it was here on planet Earth that they rejected him and nailed him to a cross. And the day is coming when this one, our beloved Lord, will occupy the throne of his father David. When he came, they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they nailed him to a tree. But the day is coming when mankind will have absolutely no input into the matter. It will have been settled into glory. And our beloved Lord, the triumphant Christ of God, will reign and rule to the glory of God his Father. The Prince of Peace they nailed to the cross. But in that wonderful day, he will occupy the throne. Isn't it exciting to know that our Lord is now rejected by the world his own? But we rejoice in knowing that the crowning day is coming by and by. Secondly, there must be a millennium because it will prove his competence to reign. Isaiah 32 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, a king shall rule in righteousness." Aren't you glad at that fact? It will be a theocracy, not a democracy. A theocracy. God will be in total, complete control. And as such, all government will be administered by him. And all who live on the planet must respond to his decrees of righteousness and holiness. That beautiful verse in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which is always so popular to us in the Christmas season, will come into play with all of its glorious fullness. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And he will occupy the highest position on the planet. And all adoration and respect will be directed to the one you and I know, love and enjoy as personal Savior. So, he must be vindicated in the scene of his rejection. And here, secondly, he will prove his competence. He must keep his promise to Israel as the third reason. You remember, our God made numerous promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And we mentioned those on the Lord's Day as we talked about God speaking to Abraham and telling him of this vast land that he was going to give him. The fact that he was going to make his seed like the stars of the heaven, like the sand on the shore, as far as numbers are concerned. And so he must keep his promise to Israel. Unto thy seed, he said in Genesis 12 and 7, will I give this land. And this is the land that is not that just that very narrow little bit of real estate now that we recognize as the land of Israel. But rather, it will be a land that will go from the Euphrates right across to the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. And as such, the land that God promised his earthly people will be theirs to know, to enjoy, and to occupy. Isaiah 49 and verse 19 says this, the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants. There will be, in our language, a population explosion. The land will be far too small. But a God who is omnipotent will provide the land that will be needed to accommodate his beloved people. Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 8 and 9 says this, who are these that fly as a cloud and as doves to their windows, the ships of Tarshish, to first bring thy sons from afar? Don't you see and get the feel in that text of the fact that the Jews will come from various points on the planet to the land God gave them? And as we mentioned on a previous occasion, our God has placed within the breast of the Jew a desire to be in that land. And he can't explain it, but he knows that there is something that says, I want to be there. I want to enjoy it. You remember the rather unique situations that developed in Israel when black Jews and Jews from the Soviet Union flew into Israel. Why did they do that? Because the God of this book said they would. And they flew, as we quoted from Isaiah chapter 60, 8 and 9, who are these that fly as a cloud and as a dove to their windows, and so on. God, beloved, is keeping his word, and it's happening today. And all we have to do is to be spiritually sensitive to realize these things are happening, and then pray to God, Lord, if the coming again of your Son is so very near, move and motivate me to serve you well. Wouldn't it be great to go right down to the wire, flat out for God? Beloved, I fear at times that we as the people of God have lost the exciting joy and the thrill. He's coming, and he could come today. And I, as a blood-bought child of God, should be sold out to the one who died for me. Let's purpose under him to go all out during the final hours, days of the dispensation of his grace. But finally, there must be a millennium first, that he might be vindicated in the scene of his rejection. Secondly, that he might prove his competence to reign. Thirdly, that he must keep his promise to Israel. And finally, he's going to give to mankind his final test. If you've studied the dispensations at all, you are aware that in each dispensation, man proved himself nothing but a failure. And even in this dispensation of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. And although he offers free, everlasting salvation for the lost of the planet, He says, you won't come to me that you might have life. And so man has proven himself a failure. But now, in the millennium, the Christ of God upon the throne, holiness everywhere, says even upon the bridles of the horses, upon the cooking pot, holiness unto the Lord. And holiness is the key emphasis within the population of that day. In that day, mankind will for the most part obey their God. But then at the close or near the close of the millennium period, as we have read, why? Satan, who has been confined to the bottomless pit for almost 1,000 years, will be released from it. And would you believe, he goes about from this nation to that nation, and in his own diabolical fashion, he deceives the people once again and causes them under his leadership to rise in rebellion to the Christ of God on the throne. He seeks to go up against him to take his life, which of course is an impossibility. But man has proven again his complete and utter failure. And as a result, fire comes down from heaven. Notice verse 7 we read in Revelation 20. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went out to the breadth of the earth, on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. End of the game. The victorious conquering Christ, the victor of Calvary, the victor of the battle of Armageddon, and now finally the victor in the closing hours and moments of the millennial period, banishes into a lost eternity men and women who have risen in rebellion against the Christ of God. The final test of mankind has been administered. And man has proven, given an ideal state, with a Christ of God at the helm, he cannot obey. And so he rises in rebellion. And the God who is infinitely holy comes and destroys him. And so I would suggest to you, there are those four reasons for the necessity of a millennium. Well, let's consider together some of the characteristics of the millennium. We will be obviously involved, and we might as well know tonight some of the facts that will be included within that precious 1,000-year period. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 2 and verse 4, you may turn there if you wish, but I'll not ask you to do so. We read these words: they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not rise up against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What will one of the characteristics be of the millennium? It will be peace. How wonderful. Take a look at the paper today, and I'm confident, although I haven't had that opportunity, that right through its text, from page to page, you will see nothing but often war and bloodshed, armament, and plans for them. And so, in that day, all the implements of warfare will be taken and remelted and refashioned and reformed into agricultural implements, that in turn they might be used for the well-being of the people in that day. The Lord will be vindicated. The Lord Jesus Christ, while on planet Earth, men had said, we will not have this man to reign over us, but they will have him to reign over them. And in that day, beloved, there will be peace, because the Prince of Peace will be upon the throne of his father David, and we rejoice. But further, righteousness and justice will characterize the society, this theocracy of which our God will rule. We're told in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, with righteousness shall he judge the poor and decide equity for the meek of the earth. Won't that be a pleasant change? When the Christ of God, who is the personification of righteousness, will administer righteousness in every area of government, from the highest levels right down to the man on the street. I guess we all know enough about the government of our individual countries to know that so often, when would-be justice is administered, that it isn't. It's given that name. It might be, in all sincerity, by an error from the judge upon the bench. It might be for political reasons to bend or to warp the law to favor a given power group or individual or whatever. But you know and I know that justice in our societies is not carried out as it should be, nor as it will be. But the day is coming, beloved, when our man is on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be righteousness and judgment. The Lord is exalted, says Isaiah in chapter 33 and 5. The Lord is exalted, for he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. And we thank our God that that is the case. Righteousness and judgment, or justice. And he will carry it out, because he is the all-knowing one. No one but no one will deceive him. And he will carry it out for the glory of himself and his Father. Then, as far as this period of time, the millennium, this period of time during which our beloved Lord will be the chief administrator, the one upon the throne, he will rule with punitive power. And if a nation steps out of line or refuses to adhere to his direction, then he will reign and will severely demand of the nations their obedience. He will never be at a loss to issue a decision. And that decision will be as straight up and down as a holy God can make it. What a change, I repeat, from our society. Never will he be intimidated by a foreign power or a foreign foe or from rebellious residents. But as the one in complete charge, he will be able to handle the situation and administer it for his glory. There will be times, we believe from the Word, that the nations will be required to come to Jerusalem, or at least representatives. We read about that back in the 14th chapter of the book of Zechariah. And there we read in verse 17 these words. Go to 16. And it shall come to pass that even every one that is last of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. Now get this. Maybe some say, we're not going to do that. He can say that we must, but we've got other ideas. And in verse 17, he takes care of that situation. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And then he mentions specifically the land of Egypt in the next verse. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathens that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. How will he control them? He'll control the elements. And if in his divine wisdom he feels it wise to turn off the spigot in the glory and in the heavens so that the land will be deprived of rain, then they'll think twice about disobeying the Christ of God upon the throne. And of Egypt, he mentions them specifically. Why? If even after that kind of treatment they reject, well, he tells them that there will be the plagues that once they suffered, and they will be punished by them once again. Beloved, don't you see that our God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, will have total, complete control over the people of that period of time, the great millennial period. But not only will he be have punitive and powerful resources at his disposal, but think of the spiritual blessings that will characterize the society of that day. Regenerate and unregenerate people on the planet. The unregenerate will be free from Satan and given every inducement to trust, love, and obey the Lord. Men will seek the Lord. How wonderful that will be. Zechariah 8:22-3 says this, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And this excites me. 10 men shall lay hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Isn't that great? Think of men desirous of knowing God, longing to know God, and realizing, my neighbor's a Jew. I'll go to him and speak to him that he might teach me the ways of God and take me to where I might find him. And so 10 men will lay hold of the garment of a Jew. And what will they do? They will go, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. You know, when I read that text a week or so ago, I thought to myself, I wonder if there are men and women in my community. You might ask the question of yourself. And they recognize you and me as ones who know God. Are they prepared to come to us and ask us to take them to God and show them the way of everlasting salvation? Beloved, I believe that there are many out there, and they long to know salvation through faith in our once crucified Savior. Would to God that they'd come to us and make that request. Take me to your God. Helen and I had a good friend who is now in the glory, named Guy Caesar in Hamilton, Ontario. He had a moving business. He was a man known through the community as a man of God. One day, an elderly gentleman entered his office and said to Helen's brother, who was in the outer office, I'd like to see Mr. Caesar. And so Gordon went in and told his boss, Guy Caesar, of this gentleman in the outer office. And he said, send him in. This man came in and he said to Mr. Caesar, meeting him for the first time, he said, I want to know peace with God. And I went to the minister of the church down the street. And he couldn't tell me how I could find peace with God. But he told me, if I came here to Caesar Van and Storage, that you could tell me how I could find God. Before that conversation concluded, Guy Caesar had had the joy of putting the hand of that man by faith in the hand of the crucified Christ. You see, he was known as a man in the community who knew God. And in that day, in the millennial period, beloved, it will happen that way. Wouldn't it be great if it started in the age of grace? And your friends and your neighbors came to you and mine to me and said, Arnest, take us to Jesus. We should be known as men and women of the book and dear ones with a passion for the Word of God. Verse 18 of Zechariah 14 says this, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of the tabernacles. You see, if the nations will not worship him as they should, then there will be terrible plagues of punishment brought in upon them. But notice the spiritual blessing. And these, as I have mentioned, will be used of our God to see many reached and saved for the one who loved and gave himself for us. Many people, Zechariah 8:22-23, many people and strong nations shall come up to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. And that will be the day of rich, rich blessing. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass, Isaiah 66:23, that all shall come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And the Gentiles, interestingly enough, the roles will be changed. Whereas in this age, it's the Gentiles who are so richly blessed because the Jews rejected him. We have the gospel and can point the Jew to the Savior. In that day, it will be the reverse. And the Jew will lead the Gentile to his God. There will be blessings for Israel. That little nation that now is so hated and despised. That nation that every nation looks upon with contempt. Beloved, things are going to change, and they will change most dramatically. God will pour out upon the rejected, hated, despised nation of Israel blessings promised to them, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Oh, his blessings will be rich. Israel's enemies will be slain. Her rebellious heart will be softened, and she will turn as a nation in love to her Messiah, the one for whom she has long waited. Jerusalem will be the center of world government and world religion. No longer will it be the tail. No, it will be the head of all nations. That excites me. That thrills me to know, beloved, that that will take place. Then there will be changes to the planet. We read in Isaiah 35:1 that the desert will bloom like a rose. It's happening even today. The stony land will be made fertile. The mighty river will break forth from the Mount of Olives, according to Zechariah 14:4, and it will water the land, flowing to the Dead Sea and the great Mediterranean, and it will come from Jerusalem, that center of untold blessing. The King of Kings is upon the throne. As great creator, he will set the planet right. This planet that has been so destroyed by pollution and the means of men will then be corrected, and all will be set in perfect order by the one who created it in the first place. Disease will be unknown, Isaiah 33:24. The terrible diseases of the tribulation, the slaughter of Armageddon, Revelation 16, Matthew 24, will have left the world but a skeleton. Disease and pestilence, we mentioned, I believe, on the Lord's Day. That word pestilence simply means deadly diseases, many of which are even now on the planet and cannot be identified by those with the knowledge in that discipline. Crime and war will be gone, and the healer of all healers, the Lord of glory, will be on the throne. It's interesting indeed that no longer will we know the ravages of age. 70 will be a thing of the past. A child, this book tells us, will die at the age of 100. Isn't that interesting? Wonderful indeed. Remember, Adam lived to 930, Methuselah 969, and it's very likely that some will live through the entire millennial period. But then, as I have already mentioned, there will be that final state of rebellion. In spite of the blessings of this golden age, this age that has been anticipated by the nation of Israel down through the centuries, this which has thrilled the heart of the believing child of God. But then, as that millennial period draws to a close, something strange happens. Satan is released, according to 20 of Revelation and verse 7, as we have read. And he goes out to do his damnable work of deception once again. He gathers a following that will rise in rebellion against God. And man has, from the outset, rebelled against his God. And finally, it happens for the last time. Fire comes down from heaven and destroys all, from the verse we read in Revelation 20 and verse 9. And finally, Satan is cast into the bottomless pit where the Antichrist and the false prophet are. They will be tormented day and night. We say amen. So be it. Think of what he has done to men and women on the planet, as he has deceived them and sealed their eyes from the precious person of our beloved Lord. Think of what he has done to you and to me, even since we trusted Christ, as he's been on our tail to hound and harass. Thanks be to God, that will be the end of the master deceiver, and he will be sentenced eternally to the lake which burns with fire and brimstone for all of eternity. Beloved, soon the day will come, and it could be today, the rapture will be a reality. We will go to be with him for the judgment seat of Christ, the glorious marriage supper of the Lamb. Terrible tribulation period sets in down here. The close of the battle of Armageddon, he comes victorious in power, establishes his millennial reign. Then, from that time on, the great white throne judgment, that awful experience for the unsaved dead, ultimately, the eternal state. Beloved, there's a lot ahead of us. We can rejoice knowing that we are safe in the hand of our beloved Lord, and we will enjoy to the
full, every blessing our great and our wonderful God has in store for us. Let's pray. The day will soon come. Our Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of being together again with the blood-bought aristocracy of heaven. We thank Thee for the saints.